2 Corinthians chapter 6. Have you ever wondered what the purpose of your life is? Continually. That's a good thing. So now that you're saved, as you know, you probably wondered before you were saved, but now that you're saved, then the question becomes, well, what is it that God wants me to do? That's the purpose of my life. What is it that God wants me to do? What are your aims? What are your goals? What is your mission? What's the meaning of your life? I think that's a question that everybody wants to know. And similarly, who are you to partner with in that life? That's a big question for us. Now, God doesn't want you to be confused about this, and a lot of people go through life being confused. And I'm just going to tell you, God does not want you to be confused about all of this. He has a plan for your life, and it's a good one. Now, we've been reading and studying about the message and the ministry of the new covenant that we received from Jesus when we were saved. We're reading that here in 2 Corinthians. Last week, we read about the motivation, the content, and the call of God on our lives as ministers of the new covenant. Yes, all of us, ministers of the new covenant. When you're saved, something fundamentally changes. When you are saved, you become a different person. The Bible talks about this as being born again. Paul calls it being a new creation in Christ. But you become a different person. That means that your old life is over. It's done with. Sometimes we have a hard time with putting that thing away, right? But our old life is over. We are new creations in Christ. Your heart and your mind are transformed. You're no longer a slave to sin. You're free in Christ to be holy and righteous because you have a completely new life, a new hope, a new joy, a new expectation for your future, a new purpose, and a holy destiny. So when you give yourself to Jesus, your daily life, your plans, and your actions, then when we give ourselves to Jesus, they're going to be controlled by the love of Christ. That's what it means that He is our Lord. We allow Him to control our lives with His love. And we will no longer live for ourselves, but we're going to live for Jesus Christ, who loved us and saved us. You've been given a ministry, as I said, the ministry of reconciliation. And that means you're called to reconcile people to God, just as Christ reconciled Himself to you, even when you were a sinner. So that means that in this ministry of reconciliation, we are going to be interacting with people in the world, people who are yet unsaved, people who don't know Jesus. Right? We ended last week with verses 20 and 21 out of chapter 5. Let's read again. It says, therefore, listen to this, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. You're an ambassador of Christ. I got to tell you, one of my secret desires on earth is to be an ambassador for the United States in some other country. I wish I could do that. I have the feeling that being a Christian pastor somehow disqualifies me from that these days, but it's one of those things that I would love to do. I'd love to represent my country somewhere else as an ambassador. But think about this. That's what we've all been called to do. As citizens of the kingdom of God, we are called to be Christ's ambassadors here on earth, right here where we are. And if you think the world doesn't need ambassadors from God, you're just not paying attention these days. It does. So understanding who you are now for Jesus, that He is your Lord, that He is the ruler of your life, what does that mean? How does that work in practice? What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a follower, a disciple, a minister, an ambassador of Jesus Christ? Well, we're going to go on into chapter 6 here and see what Paul has to say about that. Verse 1 says this. How does this work? Working together with Him, then, with Jesus, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Working together with Him. That means that He's working, and we get to work together with Him. And the things that we're doing, He's with us. And the things that He's doing, we get to work with Him. Is that an amazing thing? Now, this shouldn't be a surprise. Mark 16, 19 through 20 tells us, "So the Lord Jesus, after He had spoken to them, His disciples, He was taken up into heaven, and He sat down at the right hand of God." And they thought, that's it, you know, until He comes back. But it says, they went out and preached everywhere, and what happened? While the Lord worked with them and confirmed by accompanying signs, by accompanying miracles. You know, I said that that young man is a miracle. He is. So is their other son. So is the baby that's in her womb. All three miracles from God. Medical science said that's not going to happen. Medical science is wrong. God can do anything that He wants to do. God will work with us with confirming signs, with confirming miracles when we give ourselves to Him. See, Jesus, and we can say, oh, well, those were the disciples, though, and they became the apostles. Of course Jesus went out and worked with them. Of course they did miracles. But you know what? Jesus never stopped doing that. Never. The Bible doesn't say, and then when all the apostles, Jesus stopped working with the Christians. That's not what it says. He works with us. He's still working with us today because it's not our message of reconciliation, it's His message of reconciliation. Verses 1 and 2 here. Working together with Him, doing what? Then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, and He's quoting Isaiah 49 verse 8 here. This is a section in Isaiah, a prophetic section about the servant of God, Jesus. He says, in a favorable time I listened to you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. More than 2,000 years later, do you know we still live in that day of grace and salvation? We still do. Now, I want you to stop and think about this. That's all we've known, so it's hard for us to identify with anything else. But before Jesus came, that wasn't the case. There was no wholesale grace or salvation. There was no Messiah. And it's not that people didn't follow God, and it's not that some of them didn't make it to heaven. They were saved by faith in the same way that we are, some of them. But that was not extended to everybody on earth. There was a time, think about it, there was a time when Jesus had not arrived. Nobody knew this. Nobody understood what God was like. There was this one little tribe on the earth who had heard from God and were supposed to be His representatives. But now, the grace of God has been extended to everyone. And we live in that age of grace and salvation today, but you know what? That's not always going to be the case either. Because Jesus will return. And when Jesus returns, that day's over. We're not going to have to sit around and tell people about Jesus anymore because they're going to know exactly who He is. And they're going to understand about salvation. Jesus will return, and this present age will end. But right now, we still have the same message, the same ministry, the same grace, the same access, the same delegated authority that Paul and the early church had. Do you believe that? We do. And the devil does not want you to understand this. But it's true. Now, stop and think back about the early church with all the same things that we have. Think about the early church and what they accomplished on the earth. Do you have any idea how exponentially the church grew? I mean, it started from nothing. It started from this one guy named Jesus living in this one little backwater town in Galilee. And he had kind of a weird birth story. That's the way this all started. And it became a global movement. I mean, it has affected the entire planet. Christianity has changed the world for the better in every way, as millions of people have been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we've been learning, the world of the... And we say, well, that was the early church, and they had all the power, and they had all the miracles and all that stuff. Listen, these were just regular people like you and me. with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, and Jesus came and worked with them. He will do the same thing for us today. He does do the same thing for us today. Their world, their culture, it's not so different than the world we live in today. If we look at the world of Corinth, if we look at the city and what was going on in their culture, not that different really than where we live today. So as ambassadors and ministers then, with that, how are we to live? Let's read verses 3 through 10. How does this work out in real life? I love how Paul describes this here. He says, "So, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry." Okay, so first of all, Paul is saying, okay, this is not about me, not about us, not about our ministry. I'm not going to put any obstacle in somebody's way that's going to keep them from doing that. So we have a responsibility as ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ not to be so obnoxious that we're putting an obstacle in somebody else's path to come to salvation. So we're not doing that. But as servants of God, referring back to that Isaiah 49 verse, Jesus was servant of God. We are now servants of God. We commend ourselves in every way. Ah, this is what Paul's antagonists are saying. See, he just goes around bragging about himself. Just goes around commending himself. But we don't really understand what that word commend means here in this context. The word commend, it's a Greek word, and you know what it means? It means to stand with someone. I'm commending myself to you. I'm standing with you in this. That's what he's talking about. It's not, he's not writing his own letter of commendation to himself as they were doing. He said, no, I'm standing with you in this. In what? We commend ourselves in every way by great endurance. In afflictions, in hardships, in calamities, in beatings, in imprisonments, in riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. Now, if you're going to be an apostle, is this the stuff you want to brag about? He's saying, look, I'm standing with you in all this because you know what? In the culture they lived in, they had all of this stuff happening to them simply because they were Christians. And Paul says, I'm not above you. I'm with you in this. As a matter of fact, my life is an example to you because I'm bearing the brunt of this, guys. He lived his life in solidarity with his brothers and sisters in Christ. He didn't put himself above them. And then he says, not only that, I commend myself to you, I stand with you in purity and knowledge and patience and kindness and the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness in the right hand and for the left. And what are those weapons he's talking about? He'll spell this out in the book of Ephesians where he talks about the armor of God. But the things that you hold in your hand are the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I stand with you in those things. We all have those things. We are treated, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. What is he saying? He takes the things of this earth lightly, the stuff of this world lightly, but he doesn't take life lightly. He doesn't take his relationships lightly. He doesn't take his relationship with God lightly. He doesn't take his relationships with his family, with the church lightly, the people that he loves. Well, he doesn't take lightly what he is called to do. See, he and we are servants of God with a holy calling, a holy mission, a holy purpose. And just like him, your life on this earth and what you do with it, yeah, it's a serious thing. It is a serious thing. But he also says there's joy in the journey. Listen, he says, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we're treated as imposters, but hey, we're actually true. We act like we're unknown, but no, we're well known. Maybe not to the people of this earth. We're known in heaven as dying. You know, a couple of times they thought they had killed Paul. They beat him so badly they thought he was dead. And they left him for dead. And then he would get up and go on. As dying, and behold, we live. As punished, he was flogged. He was put in prison. But yet, we're not killed. As sorrowful, there was times in his life where he was sorrowful. But even in that, we were always rejoicing. People think, oh, look at him, he's poor. He can't possibly be an apostle. Because in Jewish culture, the people who were closest to God were the ones that had all the money and the riches. And they would look at Paul and go, no, he couldn't possibly be an apostle. Look, he doesn't have anything. No, they treat us as poor, yet making many others rich. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. So it's a serious thing to be a Christian, but it's also a joyful thing to be a Christian. Guys, let me just give you one word of encouragement this morning. It's good to be a Christian. You're not going to get that message a lot of other places, but you need to hear that from God Himself this morning. It's a good thing to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Life in Christ is not all drudgery and difficulty like some people think it is. Sometimes it's not something just to be endured. It's not a life of lonely pursuit. And I think that's a lot of times where Christians get to. The world can be so grinding on them. They just think this is just a lonely pursuit. I'm in this by myself, and especially if you don't have a partner in life. It's not a life of lonely pursuit, just hoping that God will bless you and give you favor one day in the sweet by and by. There's also the joy of Jesus in this life. There's the abundance of God's provision. There's the richness of friendship and fellowship with God and with our spiritual family. Do you know why there's a church? Because we need each other. We need that family here on earth. God knows that, and He gave us a spiritual family. We are His sons and His daughters. Psalm 6 says this, God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out prisoners into prosperity. It's only the rebellious that dwell in a parched land. So as Christians, we shouldn't be moaning and groaning and feel like, oh, we live in this parched land. No, we're not alone. Even when you feel like it's just so alone. Oh, it's just me and Jesus is there sometimes. No, you're not alone. We have the family of God. We have the whole kingdom of God. We have all the saints and the angels in heaven. It's a big family. He makes a home for the lonely. He leads out prisoners, those of who were captured in bondage to sin. He leads them into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. There's joy in obedience to God. There really is. And that's why we won't find our purpose, our meaning in life, in the praise of men or the abundance of earthly possessions in the same way that people in the world do. As Christians, we find our purpose, our meaning, our identity in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're His family. We live now in His kingdom, both now and forever. He gives meaning to our lives. In verses 11 through 13, He says, look, we've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open to you. You're not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, He says, I speak to you as children, and he's not demeaning them. He's not talking down to them. He means I'm speaking to you as my children. You're my children of the faith. I speak to you as children. Widen your hearts also, because they've been cutting Him off. They've been listening to these false apostles, these false teachers who are saying, Paul's not really, and they're cutting themselves off from their brother in Christ. Do we ever do that in the church? Do we ever cut ourselves off from our brothers and sisters in Christ? Man, that's crazy. We shouldn't do that. And Paul's going, don't do that. Open your heart up to me. Widen your heart for me. We need to settle who we're supposed to spend our life with and open our heart to the right people. And that's the context for this next section. And this is where I want to focus today. It's the whole idea of being unequally yoked. You've probably heard that phrase. It's probably been quoted to you more than once in some context. I want to talk about that today. that this is the context. We're supposed to open our heart to the right people. Over the years, this passage, I believe, has been one of the most controversial, widely quoted, and perhaps least understood passages in all of the Bible. So I want you to keep this context in mind, because a lot of times we just lift things out. I want you to keep this context in mind as we read through this. Verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said. And then he quotes, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. This is God speaking. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Now, we're going to talk about what that means, and I just want you to understand, if this instruction was true for the early church, guess what? It's still true for the church today. This understanding of the danger, the grave and insidious nature of unequal yoking, which is the voluntary joining together or bonding of Christians with unbelievers, is, I believe, perhaps the greatest issue facing the Church of Jesus Christ today. And I think it may be the greatest hindrance to the ministry of reconciliation that we have here on earth. Because unequal yoking, which is the close joining together of Christians with unbelievers, I'm not sure what that is, but I can tell you this, it is not reconciliation. It's not reconciliation with God. It's not even reconciliation between people. Thinking that God is going to bless and show His favor to an unholy union that He did not design or approve is just foolish. It's a perverted substitute for the true reconciliation that God intends for Himself and people. This idea that we can be intimate with people, that we can be lovers, that we can join together with the world, people in the world, it's a false gospel. It's a lie that's propagated by the devil and his disciples to prevent us from sharing the life of Christ with other people so that they can experience it and that they can be set free from bondage to sin. Okay, now you listen to all that and you go, yeah, that's about what I expected. Pastor Dub, that sounds really bad. Well, you know what? It is really bad. I understand that. In fact, it's worse than bad. Apparently, from what God says, unequally yoking together with unbelievers is evil. It's wicked. It's perverted. And yet, this idea that we can be yoked together with unbelievers in common cause is accepted by much of the church today, just as it was of the church in Corinth in 55 AD. Because there really is nothing new under the sun. Satan just recycles the same old tricks all the time. And if we're ignorant to them, or if we willingly embrace them, then his job is done for him, and he can just move on. But God does not want us to be ignorant, and that's why he sent his Son, the living Word of God, to establish a new covenant of grace and salvation of which we have been made ministers. And that's why God wrote these letters to us, so that we will not be uninformed that he is the way and the truth and the life. So let's examine this. What does it mean to be unequally yoked with unbelievers? Well, first, we need to remember the context that Paul is instructing the Corinthian church about their interactions with people who are among them in the church who claim to be Christian that are not. That is the context. More than that, these people are pretending to be apostles. They're pretending to be teachers of people, claiming to be leaders. So first and foremost, he's warning us to exercise discernment with anyone that claims to be a Christian who doesn't have the fruit in their life to prove it, especially someone that we would choose to follow or get into partnership with. In John chapter 10, Jesus talked about this in a different way. He uses the analogy of the shepherd and his flock. Let's read this out of John chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold," consider that the church, "by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought them out, when he has brought out all of his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of the stranger." Now, this figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they didn't have a clue what he was talking about. They didn't understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus said again to them, okay, let me explain this to you and slow down a little so you can get it, okay? "Truly, truly, I say to you, I'm the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Today, just as in Corinth, many people claim to be Christians, but their thoughts and their words and their actions indicate that they may not really be of Jesus' flock. People that follow Jesus will know his voice. They understand his words. They follow his lead. They aspire to be like him. Their actions and attitudes demonstrate obedience to his commands. Yet in the church in Corinth and in the church today, there are pretenders that walk among the flock, some striving to be leaders only to achieve their own personal gain at the expense of others. In that analogy, Jesus said that he laid down his life for the sheep. He laid down his life for us. False Christians, though, expect someone else to lay down their lives for them. And even when they do something for someone else that may look good and kind, there's usually a self-serving motive behind it. And that's one of the ways that you can discern, that you can know who the false Christians, the false leaders are. And you're not to be unequally yoked with them, not bound together in a common purpose. The Lord would have us to understand that this idea of being yoked together, this idea of sharing a common purpose, is not possible for Christians and non-Christians. Listen to the descriptions that he uses here. They're opposites. Back in 2 Corinthians 6, he says, "What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness?" Think about that for just a minute. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? How can those two things go together? Righteousness is right standing with God, and lawlessness is not being right with God, no matter what somebody may claim or what they may think. Jesus prophesied at the times before his return in Matthew 24:12, and he said this, "Because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold." Now we look around at the world around us and we think, oh yeah, that's the world we live in today. We think of lawlessness as shooting and murder and terrorism and violence and theft and rape and cold-hearted disregard for the lives and property of others. Oh, that's lawlessness. And that's certainly where we're living, right? But that may be our present reality, but that's not really what Jesus meant when he delivered this word to his disciples, because lawlessness in the Bible has a specific meaning. And lawlessness in the Bible is not an accident, not something that's done in ignorance. Lawlessness is intentional. It's willful defiance of the known will of God. Lawlessness is not just evil that's practiced by unbelievers because they're ignorant of God's word. Lawlessness happens in people that know God in some measure. And they've been exposed to the commands of Scripture, but without any sort of effect in their lives. Lawlessness is not ignorance. Lawlessness is willful disregard of God's revealed will. It's a selfish disregard of the commandments to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. When you disobey those commands, you know those commands, you disobey those commands, then you're committing lawlessness in God's eyes. And God says there's no partnership. There can't be any partnership with that, between righteousness, right standing with God, and lawlessness. And then he says, what fellowship has light with darkness? Okay, think about that for a minute. Can light and darkness coexist? If you've got darkness, what happens if a light comes on? It's light, right? There's no darkness anymore. If you turn the light off, darkness just takes back over, right? They don't coexist. They're opposites. So can there be fellowship between those things? Intimate, if the word here is koinonia, it's the word we use about the church. Can there be that kind of intimate fellowship between light and darkness? No, because they're opposites. They can't be near each other. And he says, what accord has Christ with Belial? What in the world is that? Belial, or it may say Beliar in yours. That word is the same in both Hebrew and Greek. You find it in the Old and the New Testament. And it literally means worthless one. And whenever you see it, look at the King James Version because it's in there a lot. They translate the word worthless as they just leave it in the Hebrew and they say Belial or Beliar. It means worthless one. It's always attributed to Satan. Do Jesus and Satan share a common purpose? What do you think? Jesus, do they have any common purpose, any common mission? No. It's can there be any accord, any common agreement between them? No. And now Paul interjects for emphasis, and he says this, what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What portion, what little part, what little bit of ourselves, what little bit of our heart, what little bit of our mission or our calling or our salvation or our intimate relationship with God can a believer and an unbeliever share? The answer to that is none, because an unbeliever can only share what they have, and a believer can only share what they have. And they don't have any of that relationship with God that we have. They can't share that together. No small part of it. Verse 16 says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Think about that one for a minute. Now, the temple of God, he says we're the temple of God. That's where God dwells. It's our bodies, right? We got the Spirit of the living God inside of us. The temple of God, what does that have to do with idols, other gods, other objects of worship? Listen, would it make any sense if you walked in here one Sunday morning and up there, okay, we've got the cross. You walked in here one Sunday morning and up there we suddenly have the crescent and the moon. You know, we got the ankh symbol. We got the, what do you call that, the yin and yang thing, you know. Would it make any sense to you if you walked in here and you saw that? What would you do if you walked in here and you saw all that stuff hanging up there? You go, somebody is confused here, right? And he's talking, you know, he's comparing it to the temple in Jerusalem. I mean, would they do that at the temple in Jerusalem? What happened when they came in and profaned the temple in Jerusalem? The worship stopped, didn't it? Like, people are like, no. Because that doesn't make any sense. You can't do that. There can be no agreement. Galatians 5:17 says, the sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. The Spirit gives us desires that are opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other. Why? So you're not free to carry out your own good intentions. A lot of times people enter into some sort of relationship with an unbeliever, an intimate kind. And I'm not talking about just being friends, hanging out, working together. I'm not talking about that. That's not what this means. Some sort of covenantal kind of relationship, some agreement. And Christians will enter into that sometimes with an unbeliever with good intentions. And generally it's this, oh, I'm going to get them saved. Maybe you will, but it's not real likely, I don't think. And then He wraps this up by giving us some positive instructions. He says, we're the temple of the living God. And he quotes passages from Leviticus 26 and Isaiah 52, where God is speaking of the coming salvation of Jesus the Messiah. And he says, I'll make my dwelling among them, I'll walk among them, I'll be their God, they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, I will be a father to you, you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. is instructing the church so we'll know and understand that those promises from the Old Testament, those are for us. And they're accomplished in Christ. And then he says this, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. So, is there room in the life of a Christian to compromise our faith, to compromise the salvation that Jesus earned for us on the cross, an ally of an unbeliever? Most often we hear this passage about unequal yoking applied to business partnerships or romantic relationships. That's probably the context that you've heard it in, I would guess. And those are fine applications. There's truth and merit to them, but I just want to remind you that's not the context of what Paul is stressing in this letter. He's warning the church, he's warning his family, his spiritual sons and daughters, not to align themselves with anyone that would call themselves a Christian, especially someone who's in a leadership role whose life and character does not exhibit obedience to the commands of Scripture or to the revealed nature and character of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that has all sorts of applications in the church today. You know, when I was preparing this message, I was meeting with a trusted friend this week, and he said something to me. We were talking about the stuff that goes on in Christians' lives. Listen, I'm a pastor. I hear all sorts of crazy stuff. I can't believe the things that Christians do. It's like, really? You know, and you see what's going on. We were talking about that, and we were talking about how people just pursue these crazy ideas that don't line up with Scripture at all, have nothing to do with Jesus, and you're like, what are you doing? What's wrong with you? And he gave me a quote that came from somebody else, and he said this, God will not bless or resource your false identity. God will not bless or resource your false identity. We were talking about how so many people are mad at God because He's not doing what they want Him to do, and He's not blessing me, and I want this girl or I want that guy, and He's not going to give them to me. God will not bless or resource your false identity. And I thought, boy, that's good. I really like that. That'll preach. So I was planning on putting that in the message this morning, right? And then I went and I looked up who he was quoting, and I went to see what they were doing, and I went to their website. And guess what was on their website? Okay, there were a couple of things that were just flat unbiblical on there. And then there was this thing where they had a whole page of testimonials and recommendations. Now, what have we been talking about in 2 Corinthians? What did these false apostles, false teachers, false prophets do? They would go from church to church and they'd say, hey, will you write me a letter of recommendation? And Paul said to them, I don't need any letter of recommendation. Come on, you got saved through my ministry. Are you kidding me? But, you know, it's written on our heart. You know whether I'm false or not, right? But they had all these testimonies and recommendations. I went to this website, had all these testimonies and recommendations, and then it said some things that were just clearly unbiblical, and the whole thing was intended that you were supposed to get this person, you were supposed to desire them and their what they had to say so much that you would get them to come to your conference, come to your church, come to whatever, and they would charge you this exorbitant fee to come and tell you what God was saying. Does that sound familiar? And I looked at that and I thought, boy, you know, that's an interesting quote, and I kind of like it, and it sort of fits with truth as I understand it, but you know what? That's not God. That's not God. And that's the kind of discernment we have to exercise today. Just because something agrees with our narrative about ourselves or our lives or something else does not mean that that person is coming from God. There are false Christians that are in this for wealth and for power and for fame. Everybody knows that. And they will require you to give something of yourself to have some sort of relationship with them, while they will give you nothing that is from the Lord in return. They are men and women that demand your loyalty, your obedience, your adulation, even your worship. They want only what rightfully belongs to God, and a true Christian will not do that. So I'm not going to sit here and tell you about unequal yoking, about your romantic relationships and about your businesses and all that kind of stuff, because that's not really what God was talking about here in this letter. I just want to ask you this question. How do you see yourself? How do you see yourself? Honestly. Where do you want to be in life? And who do you see yourself with when you arrive there? Those are questions that are worth asking. The scripture would have us understand that people embrace a false identity, that people get this idea that they can somehow align themselves with someone else who claims to be a Christian, but clearly their life doesn't match up. They get the idea that they can do that because they have some sort of false visions of themselves, some sort of false identity that they're pursuing. And the scripture would tell us that that happens when people are not in close relationship with God and when they're not in close relationship with their Christian family. This is why Satan wants to separate the flock and pick people off. 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul said, "These things happened to them as an example. They were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." Listen, I want to urge you today to exercise godly discernment in your life, to wait on the Lord in holiness and reverence, to be willing to go wholeheartedly after God and to wait for His best in your life, not trying to force something to happen or make something happen that you know, does not line up with His will or His word. Wait on the Lord. Watch what He will do. It's worth the wait. Isn't it? It's worth the wait.